Baptists have never been ones to march into battle looking over our shoulder to see who is coming with us. We march. Whatever can be gained by partnering with other faiths is less than the gospel witness that is lost by such partnership. We're fighting so that when they strike us, we preach Christ, and when they cut us, we bleed gospel.
Sermon where theology and life collide. We're going to be talking about anything and everything that you'll be facing in the world today after the sermon. You're listening to episode number 5. I'm Jeremy Lundmark, and we're going to be getting straight into our appetizers. The first thing I want to talk about real quickly, and again, just as a reminder, an appetizer is something that I haven't really researched. I heard about it. I have a few thoughts on it, and then I want to move on. So this first one, I will not be posting any links to on the show notes just because of the nature of the content. But I wanted to talk real quickly about the story that broke last week regarding the website Ashley Madison. Now, obviously, I don't know anything about this website. I just know what I've heard on the news. But one of the things I wanted to bring up, for those of you who don't know, apparently this is a website that is sort of a secret place where people can go if they want to cheat on their spouses, which in and of itself is kind of a disturbing thing. But the thing that struck me about this, I'm not surprised that this exists. It's certainly not surprised that it exists on the internet of all places. But what blew my mind was I heard in a couple of different places that anywhere from 30 to 35 million accounts had been hacked. That's 30 to 35 million people who are looking to secretly cheat on their spouses. Now, over the last couple of weeks, this podcast has dealt with the homosexual marriage issue. And one of the things that the homosexual community says or brings up in their argument against those who are for traditional marriage, they point out that traditional marriage has already been ruined by those who are in it. And quite frankly, this is one of those things where it comes out and you just sort of hang your head because it's so true. And I just wanted to say in passing a couple of things. First of all, as believers in Christ, we had better not be judging the homosexual community for the struggles that they have if we're finding ourselves worried that a website like this has been hacked and the accounts may be made public. If you're involved with this kind of a thing, you really have no place to be challenging homosexual marriage, for sure. And the other thing I wanted to point out, which, and this is the sad truth of it, if these 30 to 35 million accounts represent separate couples, and my guess would be more often than not, you wouldn't have both people in the relationship looking outside their marriage. Maybe they did. I don't know. But in this particular case, I would suspect that these are different couples. That's, I believe, one website or one article that I read said that's like 1 in 9 marriages has one of the two people in the relationship that is looking to go outside that relationship to violate that marriage covenant. And it's hard for me to believe that on some level that's not affecting our local churches. Now, again, this is just one website. As a pastor and as ministers of the gospel, we have to be aware that as we're working with young couples or even older couples, I don't know the makeup of the people who were involved with this, but as we're working with people, we have to have in the back of our minds that this could be a reality in their life, that the marriages could be breaking down on one side or the other secretly. And with this many people involved with this one website, it makes me wonder if, as pastors, we shouldn't be hammering home on this just a little bit harder. And what I mean by this is the importance of the marriage covenant, and not just targeting that at the homosexual community, but reminding those of us who are married and those who are in our congregations who are married, that that covenant means something, and that if you're a believer in Christ and you have made that covenant before God and with your spouse, that's a serious thing, and that's something that's to be revered. And this demonstrates that there's a large amount of people who are looking to break those covenants secretly. And so I just wanted to point that out. It was a little bit of a disturbing statistic to hear. And it seems, again, it seems difficult to think that it wouldn't on some level impact churches and Christians who are probably among the numbered there in that 1 in 9. It just seems hard to believe that people who aren't church-going people wouldn't be somewhere represented there. And so we need to be aware of this in our ministries and be ready to combat it and be ready to counsel the struggling marriages that may result from this being revealed, or maybe even better, that the fact that the website was hacked would drive some of these people to repentance, recognizing their fault and not wanting to be found out, and recognizing that rather than waiting to be found out, the best decision would be to repent, make things right, and move from there. So that's appetizer number one. You will not find any links to that. I'm not going to link to anything related to that on my website. I'm just not going to do that. It's just not smart. The second appetizer that I wanted to talk about today was the business in the church world. Now, this is just something, not an article that broke. It's just something that I've experienced over the last decade or more of interacting with various ministries and churches and websites, and just something that bothers me that I can speak generally to. I mean, I could speak specifically to it as well, but I just wanted to just share some thoughts on this idea of the business world creeping into the church world. And again, I'm sure that as many times as I've experienced it in my own interaction with ministries, I have to believe that some of my listeners have experienced it as well. And what I'm talking about is ministries that get to a point where they no longer feel the need to interact with individual contributors or people who are genuinely interested in their ministry, and particularly the people in their ministry, beyond the brochure level. What I mean is ministries that have published their beautiful websites, and ministries that have published their beautiful brochures and their business cards, and when you try to interact with these ministries, they can't get beyond the PR. They can't get personal with you. And what I've noticed is that the bigger a ministry seems to get, or maybe a better way of saying this is the bigger a ministry thinks it has gotten, the more likely it is to disregard those of us who may have good intentions, good content, good quality information to share with them, and maybe even resources available to them. But because they don't perceive certain individuals or certain types of churches as capable of affecting their bottom line, they basically disregard you. And this takes a number of forms. It'll take the form of, okay, I email you, you email me back out of respect. You know, I just want to make sure I get that one email back to you. And I send a follow-up email thanking you and asking one more question, and I don't get a follow-up email. Or you email an organization wanting to help them or support them, maybe trade some advertising or something like that, and they respond positively initially, and you take their feedback and you go back to them, and when it gets to the point of actually developing a relationship, they shut off communications. And they're capable of doing it because they don't think that you will affect their bottom line. And because I've been a small church pastor, I think that, and not associated with any major denomination, I think that it has been easy for ministries to do this to me. And I'm not just speaking from my personal examples or my personal experiences, but I'm also speaking from what I've heard from others, that whether we're talking about colleges, publishers, podcasts, ministries, churches, if you're not going to affect what they would consider their bottom line, then they're not going to have any time to spend with you. And so what I wanted to say in this podcast, and I want to encourage you to really think about this as you're supporting ministries, think about whether or not that ministry has time for you personally. A lot of radio ministries, podcast ministries, YouTube ministries, college ministries, missions agencies, a lot of them have time to ask for your money, but they don't have time to interact with you on a personal level. So I challenge you, if you're supporting a ministry simply because of their public appearance, I would challenge you to try to get on a personal level with them and see if they will interact with you personally. If they cannot do that, or if they will not do that for whatever reason, and they may just close the door with a typical letter that says, we don't have time to deal with every email, or, you know, we get lots of emails every day and we can't respond to all of them. Anything of that nature, and some of that's understandable, but anything of that nature that if you're genuinely trying to interact with them and support their ministry and they can't build that relationship because they're too big, they probably don't need your resources. And the reason this is important to me is because so often I see so much money and so much talent and so much skill going to ministries that, frankly, neither need it nor deserve it. They end up squelching other ministries that could be just as effective. And I'm not trying to judge any ministry. There are some ministries that are big and are very good at doing this personal level stuff. I'm just challenging you to look at those ministries that you support and figure out, are they willing to tweet back at you when you tweet to them? Are they willing to direct message you on Facebook if you direct message them? Or do they not have the time for that? And why would you support a ministry that doesn't have the time to support you, to build your relationship with Christ, to strengthen your walk with Christ? It's one thing to put out resources. A ministry can put out resources. I'm putting out resources right now. They can do that for free. It costs them nothing. And you say, oh, well, what if they want to get this technology or that technology? Good for them. If they want to do that, they ought to do that for the people that they are trying to reach. And if you're going to be the recipient of those teaching materials or those videos or the recipient of that audio, maybe they ought to interact with you and be willing to send you an email back. And see, here's the reality. If they're not willing to interact with you on a personal level, all the videos and all the podcasts, however great the quality, it's not about building up someone like you. Now, the reason that's important is not because you as an individual are important or I as a small church pastor are important, but because there's a lot of us who need the support, who need the encouragement, who need ministries like them to come alongside us. And when the door gets shut, we look at it and we go, oh, I see. This isn't really about strengthening the local church. This isn't really about building the local church. This is actually about building your own kingdom. And so you've only got time for one email or one tweet. I see how this works. So I just encourage you. It's a pet peeve of mine. As a small church pastor, I look out and I see a lot of churches that have great ministries with people who put out great content, and they struggle day to day, month to month, week to week to make ends meet. Meanwhile, ministries that are not personal, and listen, I've run into it in the podcast world, website world, blogging world, publishing world. They don't have time for certain types of people that they don't feel are significant enough, again, to affect their bottom line. Now, of course, they're not going to say that. They will demonstrate it by their actions. So this is an appetizer, so I'll cut that off there. Why don't you tell me on Twitter or on Facebook, if you heard this, have you ever experienced that from a ministry? And how did it make you feel? Sometimes I've experienced it and I understood where you know, I approached an organization. I thought, wow, you know, that's an organization that is struggling. They're having difficulties. They're spread thin. I understand it. I get it. Other times I've thought, boy, I offered to support this ministry. I offered to reach out to this ministry. And I'm not talking about just one. I'm just using, you know, this as an example. And they don't even have time to email me back. Well, that's kind of strange. It almost, you know, you listen to them make their appeals for financial resources and for prayer support, but then they don't have time to respond. That sort of turns me off as somebody who's trying to support those ministries that are really going to build up and support the local church. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on to our house cleaning items. By the way, the longer we go with this podcast, you'll probably hear my voice continue to start cracking and get higher. I lost my voice this past weekend. You'll hear it in the sermon clip that we're going to share in a bit. So if you hear my voice getting deeper and deeper and starting to squeak, that's because I have to adjust to what's left in there. So I've got radio voice right now. I kind of like it. It's sort of like that intro to, like, In a World, you know. So so if you hear my voice cracking, that's because I got a cold, preached two sermons, ran a business meeting on Sunday, overdid it a little bit, but we got to get this podcast out. So some house cleaning items. First of all, you can always reach us on Facebook, Twitter, website, iTunes, Stitcher, all those places, podcast catchers. Search for After the Sermon. It's that simple. Facebook.com/AfterTheSermon. Twitter @AfterTheSermon. Go to the website, AfterTheSermon.com. Easy to find us on After the Sermon. With After the Sermon as the phrase, wherever you're looking for us, you will find us, hopefully. If you don't find us somewhere and you're looking for us and you type in After the Sermon, you don't get us, let me know, because I'd like to find out how it's reaching. More often than not, I've heard people say, hey, I found you where I usually go for podcasts. So far, I haven't had anyone say, we can't find you, can't find After the Sermon. If you search for After the Sermon, you should find us. Also, specifically for you iTunes users, take a moment and leave a comment and a 5-star review, 4-star review, whatever you think the podcast is worth. Go in there, leave your comments. That is a big help to getting people to find the podcast, and I guess it moves us up the new and noteworthy list. I'm not sure how all of that works, but I do know that it's based on the reviews, the ratings, the comments that people leave. So if you haven't done that yet, take some time, go to iTunes, rate the podcast, and leave a comment for it. Also, you can call us at 607-223-2353 and leave a message. You can also text that number, 607-223-2353. I didn't have any voicemails this week, so we won't get to any. But if you want to call, ask a question, or leave a comment, go ahead and do that. You can also text in. Like I said, I guarantee you, as long as what you leave is, if the audio is understandable and it's clean, I'll share it on the podcast. If the text is legible, and what I mean, but not legible, if it's readable through the text messenger and it's not full of a whole bunch of texting shorthand and I can actually understand what's there, I will put it on the podcast. So again, that's 607-223-2353. We had a bunch of Twitter mentions and Twitter interactions this past week, and before I get into these, because some of these folks are mentioned in the Twitter list here, a couple of you, I want to say a big thank you to the Gospel Coalition tweeted out to its followers to share the podcast that they're listening to, and a couple of you actually put After the Sermon in your list of podcasts that you listen to that are your favorites. Big thank you for that. Really appreciate those of you who did that. I believe it was... I know Calvinist Colson was one of them, and I want to say, who was the other one? I can't remember, but they're in this list. So here's a list of all the people who Twitter mentioned us this week or retweeted us. Calvinist Colson, Natalie Taylor, @iNatalieTaylor, Lex Lutheran, that's @Lex_Lutheran, Pastor Jason, @PastoralMusings, Brandon Young, @BYoungComedy, Jim West, @DrJimWest, Jerome Danner, @DannerJerome, Calvinist Hulk, @HulkCalvinist, Reformed Sandman, @ReformSandman, Len Flack, good friend of mine, Pastor Len Flack. In fact, we may have a sermon clip from his. He's going to be preaching at a conference right here at Community Baptist Church in a few weeks, so maybe we'll get a sermon clip of his on After the Sermon. R.J. Garner, @RJGarnerAuthor, Kyle Howard, who is also the super theologian, and he has a podcast. You can check that out. I don't know if he's still recording. I'll leave that to him to let you know. Kyle Howard, @KyleJamesHoward, also the super theologian. Reformed Red Hood, @CalvinistRedHood. I'm not sure where I stand with you, Calvinist Red Hood. You have an awful distaste for Dr. Pepper and Mr. Pibb. Hopefully he's still listening to the podcast. I think he is. So that was Reformed Red Hood. Rebecca O'Brien, local listener here, that's @1976baby. Jason York, @JasonYork. Thank you guys for all the mentions and retweets. I will try to keep up with that. If it gets to the point where the conversations are filling things up and I can't keep track of it, I'll focus in on those who retweet the episodes and share the episodes. But for now, I'm going to try to mention everybody who mentions the podcast or retweets the podcast in the previous week. I'm just going back 7 days from when I'm recording. One last thing. I mentioned the Dr. Pepper, Mr. Pibb thing. Earlier this week, I launched a Dr. Pepper versus Mr. Pibb poll at afterthesermon.com. Go check that out. Vote. I'm not happy with how the votes are going, so I may have to eat crow next week, but I will reveal the results of whether or not my listeners prefer Dr. Pepper or Mr. Pibb next week. So get your vote in there, especially if you're a Mr. Pibb lover. Get on there and vote. I think I'm the only one who's voted for Mr. Pibb, but I'm willing to concede that I am a Dr. Pepper fan too. I just prefer Mr. Pibb, but right now the vote is way in favor of Dr. Pepper. If you haven't voted for Mr. Pibb, go to afterthesermon.com. The link will be in the show notes. Now, let's get into our sermon clip of the week. Now, the reason I'm not going any further is because I want you to understand one more thing about the book of Judges and why it might be good for you to, rather than go to Sodom and Gomorrah, but to go to Judges chapter 19 when you're talking to people about this. Anybody who does a cursory study, you get a commentary on the book of Judges, you're going to hear the same thing from every commentator. I don't know about the liberal ones. I try to steer clear of those. But for the most part, everybody agrees that the book of Judges is a downward moral spiral. The nation of Israel is at one place here, and they go down morally, and they get taken by a nation, and some issue comes up, and then a judge comes along, right? And the judge sort of fixes things, and things get a little bit better, but then they go right back down. They continue to do this. It's a downward spiral. If you look in your Bible, you've got your Bible open or your tablet or whatever, flip over. How close are we to the end of the book? This is Genesis or Judges 19 and 20. How many chapters are there in Judges? It's the end of the spiral. And the reason this is important is that the Bible demonstrates for us on two occasions that the end of the moral spiral has some connection with this homosexual behavior. It has some connection with the sexual immorality, and it's trying to communicate something to us. Look at the last verse of Judges chapter 21. Last verse of Judges 21. It's the last verse of the whole book. I want you to see this, verse 25. And I want you to see a correlation between three things. In fact, I told Mike and Sarah this. This is my punchline. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you say, what's the big deal there? Judges is setting us up for 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And what happens in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is, for the first time in Israel, kingship is instituted. So people get to this place where they're just doing whatever they want. They're just running rampant, like the Benjamites did in Gibeah. And the next step is kingship. The next step is tyranny. And God warns them, if you understand what happens in the next few books, God warns them that where you're headed, the king's going to tax you, he's going to tell you what to do, he's going to take your servants and your maidservants and your daughters, and it's going to be a burden to you. But they're like, we want a king. Do you know who they choose as their king? Look this up. I'm not going to go to the scripture. Do you know who they choose as their king? Saul, who's a Benjamite. From where? Gibeah. This place. And the author who is guiding this, both God and the authors, are trying to tell us something about where we're headed, where Israel is headed.
That sermon clip comes from a sermon I preached this past Sunday evening in a special service that we are doing with another local church here in the area. And we wanted to focus in on some current events. And I had decided to preach on Judges chapter 19 because in the conversation of homosexual marriage and homosexual behavior, there seems to be a lot of people who miss this fact. And what I was highlighting there is something that I find a lot of people they're not aware of in the scriptures. The book of Judges, in Judges chapter 19, you see almost an identical recounting of a story to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's the second time that a city full of men try to break down a door to have homosexual relations with a traveler. Now, in this case, the traveler is a Levite with a concubine. And when it gets to the point where in Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels blind the men and then ultimately rescue Lot and destroy the city, in this story, things don't go the same way. God doesn't intervene. In fact, what happens is as the men are trying to break down the door, the owner of the home pushes out the concubine of the traveler. And if you read Judges 19, it's one of the most gruesome things you will read. The men of the city abuse this woman all night long, leave her on the patio, and when the Levite comes back, when he wakes up the next morning and he finds her dead. And what he does is he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends part of her to each of the 12 tribes. And ultimately what happens is the nation of Israel goes to war against the city of Gibeah, and particularly the tribe of Benjamin, the Benjamites in that city. Now, what I was bringing out in the clip here is that when we get to Saul, which you can look this up, 1 Samuel 10:10, 1 Samuel 10:26, we learn that when the people decide they want a king and they select their king, the one that they choose is they choose a king who is a Benjamite from the city of Gibeah. And if you're reading the Old Testament in a historical fashion, you see this and it's sort of like you're scratching your head like, no way. This is a city and a tribe they nearly annihilated. Read Judges 19 to 21 and then ask yourself, would it be a good idea if we're going to elect a king to elect this guy? So anyway, I would just encourage you to check those verses out. And one of the reasons I encouraged people to turn to Judges chapter 19 is because when you turn to Sodom and Gomorrah, people always turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, I think there's a good argument there. But rather than deal with that argument, which you could, I mean, you can study out Ezekiel and come to a conclusion based on what it's saying happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, I would refer you to the book of Jude. What they'll do is they'll turn to Ezekiel to say the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with homosexuality, it had to do with hospitality and arrogance and pride, and you get that from Ezekiel. The book of Jude says a different thing. It says that it was the sexual immorality. Now, I take the position that in Ezekiel, we're seeing the progression towards the sexual immorality. I believe in Ezekiel, it begins with this arrogance and this lack of hospitality and lack of care for the poor, and it ends with abomination. And I think that abomination is the homosexual behavior. But in order to avoid that counter argument, you can turn to the book of Judges and use that as your argument to demonstrate that this is a bad thing. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah by itself is sort of an exclusive example. But when you have Sodom and Gomorrah with Judges chapter 19 and this story with the Levite, the concubine, and the city of Gibeah, now you have a trend in the scripture where the same thing happened twice. At that point, you're not just saying, oh, there's this one obscure story in the Old Testament. There's two. It happened twice. When are we going to learn our lesson? I would encourage you to listen to that entire sermon. You could probably hear my voice was going bad in that message, but I did get through it. I will have the full sermon video linked in the show notes at afterthesermon.com. All right, let's get into our main topics. I actually have two main topics today, and they're not really necessarily stories where I'm going to pull clips from podcasts or anything like that. But there are two stories that are big in the news, at least one of them is big in the news. The other one is something that I think I've noticed in the podcast world. Again, I'm not going to use any clips, but I'm just going to highlight something that I see happening in the Christian community. So first, I want to talk about the videos that have been coming out regarding Planned Parenthood. And I think I touched on this a few weeks ago in our appetizers, and I just wanted to hit on it again because we've now had three videos sharing basically the same content with high-up Planned Parenthood executives discussing the sale and the profit of tissue or body parts of the babies that they are killing in the womb when they abort. And obviously the liberal left is trying to cover its tracks. I noticed that instead of talking about it being a profit, they're just trying to break even. And so these are really just the shipping cost. I believe, I haven't listened to video number three, but my understanding is that in this most recent video, which came out either today or yesterday, we're learning that they clearly are talking about the individual profit of the individual specimen from the individual fetus or child. I say child. Now, obviously, this is all horrific stuff, and I don't want to minimize what's going on here. But what I want to do is I want to maximize the awfulness of what comes before this. And we should already know this. In order to have a scandal like this to to have film of people talking about these sales, you must have something prior to it that is far worse than the problem, okay? Consider how insane it would be if somebody came out with a video of somebody who was just selling body parts. They were just selling, forget that they're babies, they're just selling body parts. Wouldn't the first question we ask be, where are the body parts coming from? And if we discovered that this person was not only harvesting these body parts or these organs, but that they were actually killing the people to get them, wouldn't we consider that the greater crime? What's weird to me, and I mentioned this a few podcasts ago, and I'm going to mention it again in our main topic today, it bothers me that the sale or the profit off of the body parts is more bothersome to people than the actual murder. And let me just say this, and I think I said it I think it was two podcasts ago, and now that we have three videos that have come out and people are thoroughly outraged, I want to ask you a question. What are you doing about it? How has this outrage, which I would call manufactured outrage, how has it caused you to take action? What have you done differently? And one of the reasons that when this came out, I sort of shrugged my shoulders, not because I didn't care, but because I've seen how the pro-life movement responds. They respond with Facebook vitriol and YouTube videos and comments, but we still have this fundamental problem that Christians are opposed to calling it murder to the person who's doing the murdering. They are still fundamentally opposed to saying that a woman who has an abortion is committing a crime and that they're employing a criminal to commit the crime. And I bet some people will hear that and still be offended by it, even in light of these three videos. And let me just share this with you. I've been out at the abortion clinic. We have an abortion clinic 5 miles from our church. I live in the parsonage. I've gone and I've preached the gospel. And you know what else I've been a part of? The stifling of that kind of ministry. I've seen people actively, and not just if it were people who are opposed to us, I wouldn't care. But it's people who are supposed to be pro-life opposed to it. And you sort of throw up your hands when this starts to happen and these videos start coming out and you see people who claim to be pro-life all of a sudden being active, having been active in pushing people away from this, going, oh, yeah, this is terrible. Well, of course it's terrible, and it needs the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached. But if you're all of a sudden outraged, how are you changing? If your activity prior to hearing these videos was donating to your local pro-life crisis pregnancy center, and now you're just going to continue to do that, what difference do these videos make? What difference does the reality of what's happening make? And more to the point, if the fact that they were being murdered before didn't outrage you, didn't get you frustrated, what does this mean? Now, I don't want to take too much time to harp on that. That's personal for me. But we saw in the last couple of days, Republicans in the Senate demonstrate this exact activity. Now, let me just praise those people who have been pushing, that I know of, who've been pushing to defund Planned Parenthood. I believe Ted Cruz is one of those. Rand Paul is another one. I'm sure there are others who are backing them. Those two are presidential candidates, so I suspect that's why they're in the news more. But you've got a guy like Mitch McConnell in the Senate, senator from Kentucky, who moves to block and to stall these actions. And here we have three videos now confirming that this is what's going on, and we have Republicans coming out from all sides going, look, this is horrific. We got to stop this. And Mitch McConnell stalling his own party. Listen, fellow believers in Christ, you need to pay attention to the political atmosphere right now and determine, you know, sit down and go, what year is it? When do these people get reelected? And how are we going to unelect them? Because if right now they're saying no to defunding Planned Parenthood, you should never again believe them. You should never again believe them when they say they are pro-life, when they start doing their campaigning in a few years to get reelected for that position in the Senate, and they say, oh, I'm passionately pro-life, and I voted for this, this, and this. you should do everything you can to make sure they do not get reelected. That's what you should do, because this matters. This is important. And those who are supporting the defunding of Planned Parenthood, you should write down, these are the types of people I want to reelect. Because as believers in Christ, we have to support those people who are supporting Christian moral values. And this is one of the most fundamental, both constitutional and spiritual values that we could uphold in our nation. So again, I ask you the question. You've shared the videos. You've gotten sufficiently outraged. You've had 3 or 4 arguments on Facebook that got you just, seething mad. Now, what have you done about it? I think if we continue to get outraged and exhaust ourselves in social media and not take the battle to the public, to our elected officials, to our abortion clinics, to our crisis pregnancy centers that may be opposed to actually saying the truth, then I'm not sure all the outrage and all the videos really matter all that much. Now, I want to move to another topic. I've noticed that I listen to a couple of podcasts, and there's a couple of these podcasts. I've seen this in the blogging world too, but it seems like of late it's in the reformed podcast world. People getting upset when they are judged or someone else judges wrongly, and they come back out and they say, you shouldn't have been judging, and we're not supposed to judge one another. And, you know, it really gets to be silly. I entitled this in my main topics in my notes. I put, it's just a bunch of judges judging judgers for judging. Can we just all agree for a minute that the Bible teaches that we are to judge, that we're supposed to judge? Can we just agree on that simple fact? And some of you might throw your hands up and go, yeah, but Matthew chapter 7. Listen, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is not all there is to that text. Matthew chapter 7 gives us a blueprint that we're supposed to utilize when we are judging. It's a teaching on how to judge the correct way. But we take the first verse out of context, and then we apply it however we see fit. Let me read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, is this a text where Jesus is telling us not to judge each other? No. It's specifically a text that tells us how to judge one another appropriately. It gives us a great process to go through when we're judging our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the last thing this is teaching is that we should never judge one another. That's not what it's teaching. So can we just stop saying Christians can't judge one another or Christians shouldn't judge people? The Bible tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That sounds very similar to what Jesus said. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in others. For each one shall bear his own load. And so what we see in Galatians 6 and Matthew chapter 7 is that we're supposed to look at our own life, and we have a responsibility between us and God as individuals, but we also have a responsibility one to another. But we have to put the priority first on evaluating our own lives. And when you're talking about a log and a speck, the whole point is to get yourself to a place where you can help your brother, not hurt him, not injure him. And so what I see happening in the podcast world, I see it happen all the time in blogging world as well, when you get people going back and forth on one issue, and people are like, you're not supposed to break up the unity, or who are you to judge? Well, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're supposed to judge. And I was joking on Twitter before I recorded this segment, this a couple days ago, and somebody was like, so you're going to do... You're going to do a segment on your podcast that judges them for judging. No, I'm not judging them for judging. I'm judging them for saying judging is not biblical. I'm judging them for saying don't judge. No, we should encourage judging one another, but we should encourage it in the appropriate way and in the appropriate fashion. We're supposed to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and to bear one another's burdens and to look at our own life and be challenged to apply the same standard that we apply to others to ourselves. And so when we do that, it's not supposed to be a, I got you this time, my podcast got your podcast, so now I'm better. No. What this is supposed to be is mutual love for one another, where I look at my own life and I go, man, I don't see anything in my own life. I don't see pride. I don't see self-promotion. I don't see deceit. And so, but I do see a problem in my brother. So I'm going to go to my brother and I'm going to try to help him remove the speck from his own eye. This is loving, gracious, gentle, compassionate, burden-bearing with one another. It's not trying to get one another. And so long as we have this attitude that we can't judge one another, we start to get offensive when someone judges us. Listen, it's okay if somebody has a judgment against you, so long as it's done in a way that is biblical. If someone comes to me with a serious concern and says, hey, brother, I think you messed this up, assuming the tone is appropriate and the relationship is there, I'm going to listen to that criticism, and I'm going to say, let me look at my life and consider whether or not that's true. Now, here's the great thing about this, okay? As long as we're not playing the gotcha game, if someone comes to me and does that, and I'm sitting there going, what is he talking about? Or maybe they have a log in their eye. And that's when you have to be seriously careful. That's what Galatians 6 is telling us. Be careful as you do this, because the tempter is trying to get us all ruffled up and get us all bent out of shape so that we don't grow the kingdom, but rather we diminish it. And so when someone comes to us with an issue, they got a beam in their eye and they're knocking people over with their beam, you have to be able to look at your own heart and go, okay, this person seems like they have a beam in their eye. It seems like they've got this huge issue, but they're coming at me with this one thing. So let me look at my own eye and make sure that I'm in an appropriate place to deal with this. If I answer that I am, then we need to take that brother aside and go, listen, I want to help you with that speck or that log that's in your eye. And we need to do it in a compassionate way, in a forgiving way. What's happening in the podcast world is just podcast one-upmanship, trying to get the last laugh, so to speak, in the PR realm. And it seems like a couple of these Reformed podcasts are a little personal. They seem to know each other. I'm glad that I'm up north where I'm not connected that well. But I listen to a lot of them, and I listen widely, and you start to understand how these back and forths are hitting each other and how closely these people are related to each other. And I would just say, judge one another. Keep doing it. But do it in a way that is bearing one another's burdens, not throwing more burdens on one another. Now, podcast world aside, internet aside, Twitter, Facebook aside, in your local assembly, in your local church, there's great application for this. And this is where the application is meant to be made. If you know a brother or sister in Christ that you think has a speck in their eye or a beam in their eye, the Bible doesn't tell you, leave them alone. The Bible comes to you and it says, bear one another's burdens. Judge one another with a righteous judgment. The way you go about that is first you go home and you go, boy, do I have an issue with this? Do I have something to get right? Like, man, my brother or sister in Christ has a real issue with anger. Do I have an issue with anger? Should I be going to them? Maybe God's using them to teach me something, right? And once you've dealt with it in your own life, you can go to them. And here's the cool thing about bearing one another's burdens and removing the beam from your own eye. When your brother has a speck in his eye and you've removed the beam from your eye, you go to him and you go, brother, sister, I want to tell you about a beam that I once had in my eye, and God had to remove it. And I just want to share with you how he removed it. You see how that's bearing one another's burdens? You see how that's relating to them and being gracious? And then they're going to go, well, that's your problem. No, they're going to go, huh, I never thought about that. And thank you for bringing that to my attention. Rather than trying to lambast people. And see, I think the reason Jesus uses the log or the beam illustration is because people who are judging, who haven't evaluated their lives and corrected themselves, they basically are like a bull in a china shop. They're like walking around with a beam in their eye, they're knocking stuff off the shelves, and it's disruptive. it doesn't produce the peaceable fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's not bearing one another's burdens, it's bashing one another. That's how you can tell the difference if whether or not you have a beam in your eye or not. So the Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. On the contrary, it encourages us to judge one another and hold one another accountable in a certain way.
Theology Mix! Theology Mix is a ministry designed to bring church life and theological thought to the front of the line, as Jesus Christ should be the priority within all our spheres of influence. At Theology Mix, you'll find an open forum to discuss and debate Christian ideas and biblical interpretations, be refreshed by the many dedicated authors within the site. And coming soon will be the Theology Mixer radio show, where host Scott McCausey will bring the Theology Mix contributors and theologians to debate the issues and share their passions.
Now, for this week's Theology Mix feature, I want to highlight some pretty incredible videos that are on YouTube and are also being featured on TheologyMix.com. These are called the 10-Minute Bible Hour by Matt Whitman. And basically what Matt is doing in these videos is he's going through, at least the ones that I've looked at, he's going through the book of Acts, and he's trying to be as honest and sincere in his approach. He's not assuming anything about his listeners, his viewers. He's just trying to take it at face value and talk about it at a very personal level. Now, the clip that I have from one of his episodes, I'll share the link to this particular episode in the show notes, but I want to share with you a clip. In this specific clip, he's answering some common questions that may occur when talking about Ananias and Sapphira, and particularly God taking their life for lying to the Holy Spirit. So I want you to listen to this, and then I'll share a couple more thoughts on Matt Whitman's 10-Minute Bible Hour.
Question number one, did God do this? If somebody comes into this passage and says, all right, it looks like God did something wrong here, but I need God to wear white. I need him to be the hero of a very simple right and wrong story, and that doesn't reflect well on him. Then one way they might go about getting God off the hook for this thing is to say, well, it wasn't God. Maybe it was Peter, or maybe it was just, you know, they were both so freaked out by their guilt and overwhelmed. Maybe they were old and in poor health, and so they just both happened to die of heart attacks. And while the text really offers no clarification as to why this happened, who did it, how this happened, it's not that hard to connect the dots. It looks a lot like this was the judgment of God. If you read it differently, cool. If you're a theist, that makes it, I think, a little bit easier. I'm a theist too, and to me it looks like this was the judgment of God. Why? Because it's such a ridiculous long shot to imagine that two people would suffer the exact same physiological fate in exactly the same manner in such close proximity of time. It looks like something supernatural happened here, even if it's not explicitly stated.
So again, in that clip, you hear him talking about Ananias and Sapphira, and he's just evaluating it at face value, and that gives you kind of a flavor for the approach that he's taking. And you may hear that and go, it doesn't sound like he's much of a Christian. Well, if you listen to the whole series, I've listened to the first couple in the Acts series, the way he's going about this is he's trying to get people who've never read the book of Acts, particularly in this case, to read it and study it, and he's basically assuming they've never had any contact with it. So he's not assuming a Christian audience. And so, at least in that fashion, it's somewhat evangelistic. For those of you who are presuppositionalists, that may turn you off a little bit. But I think his approach is good, and the video quality is excellent. I would almost encourage this for in-home Bible study with youth groups or something like that. He does a really good job of making it entertaining. The only critique I have, and hopefully he'll get this, I think it's kind of a funny thing, it's called the 10-Minute Bible Hour, and more often than not, it ends up being the 15-Minute Bible Hour, so he's still working hard to get down to that 10-minute mark. But nevertheless, check it out. It's Matt Whitman on YouTube. You can also find these clips on TheologyMix.com. They're slowly rolling those out there as well. Now, I want to turn to the podcast world. I got two podcasts I want to highlight this week. The first comes from Calvinist Batman and Friends and his interview with Dr. R.C. Sproul Jr. Again, I will share all of these clips that I'm sharing. I'll share the links to the full episodes in my show notes at afterthesermon.com. I really love this clip of R.C. Sproul Jr. Responding to one of Calvinist Batman's comments. He was talking about the abortion issue, But he gets to this very critical point where he talks about what true love really is and what it's going to look like as our culture continues to go in the direction that it's going. Here is Dr. R.C. Sproul Jr. on Calvinist Batman and Friends.
One, we need to repent of our failure to love our neighbor enough to call sin sin. Another sort of trope that keeps coming up in my head and in my social media is that we're called to love our neighbor enough to be thought hateful by him. Our unwillingness, this idea, and this is what drives me crazy, this idea of naive, fearful, and dare I say it, worldly Christians, that if we can be sufficiently nice on this homosexual issue, then we'll win their souls and we'll be safe, is a complete fantasy.
I absolutely love that clip. And I think I said he was talking about the abortion issue. He was talking about the homosexual issue. Got the two mixed up. I love what he says there when he says, first of all, that we have to love our culture, the people in our culture, enough to be thought hateful. And I'm actually preparing a sermon series that's going to come after I complete the Gospel of John. I'm thinking probably in about 3 to 4 weeks I'll begin this series. I want to preach a series that's going to be sort of a follow-up to the sermon series that I preached that led to my book, The Fury of God. And it's going to be called Hate God Loves and Love God Hates. And in our culture, we've sort of flipped these two words around to the point where the love that we have for people ends up being hateful in its outcome. And the hate that people think that we have for them as believers in Christ, when we're preaching the gospel and we call them to repentance and they would say, oh, that's hateful, that's actually the love of Christ being given out to them, and they don't see it that way, and they have literally turned what is good into evil and what is evil into good. And so similarly, the emotions of love and hate are also flipped around. And so I really love this clip. And then at the end there, of course, he says, if we're sufficiently nice on this particular issue, and I think you could apply that to both the homosexual issue and the abortion issue that we're dealing with right now. In both cases, people want us to be sufficiently nice, and then hopefully we'll earn the right to share the gospel. And as he said, it's a fantasy. So anyway, I'd encourage you to check out R.C. Sproul Jr.'s interview, Calvinist Batman and Friends. Now, this last clip that I want to share with you before we get to our closing sermon clip is from a podcast known as Pastor Inc. In order to find this on iTunes, and I'm going to put a link to the iTunes page on the show notes so that you can find the podcast. You can actually find Jeremy Sarber's blog at pastor.inc, www.pastor.inc. But in order to find the actual podcast where this audio clip comes from, you have to go to the iTunes store and type in pastor.inc, and it will come up. But I'm going to share the link to the podcast on my show notes if you want to find the actual website where he blogs. That's pastor.inc. So, but let me just share this clip with you. This was really an encouragement to me as I was listening to this at work and falling asleep, not because of the content, but because of the work that I do, data entry. I was just falling asleep, and all of a sudden, I had listened to about 3 or 4 episodes of Pastor Inc., and I believe this is from a series called It Is Finished. And this story, this parable told by Jeremy Sarber, the way that it's told, just really encouraged me. It really strengthened my heart. I'll explain why once I share the clip. Here it is.
In the story, the father said to his first son, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." But his son responded, "I will not." He was blatantly rebellious from the beginning. But afterward, he repented and went. Then the father told his second son to go work in the vineyard, and he agreed, but never went. Jesus concluded the parable by asking, which of the two did the will of his father? It is a remarkably simple story, and the answer to the Lord's question is not difficult. Despite what either son said or did, only one of them actually went into the vineyard to work. He may not have gone right away, but he went nonetheless. The other son only made a promise, giving him a momentary appearance of obedience. But he broke his promise. He never stepped foot in the vineyard. There was only one answer the Jews could give, so they said, the first.
Now, when I was sitting there listening to this clip and Jeremy sharing this parable, which I've heard a number of times, I've read it myself a number of times from the Gospels, as he was telling the story, it was encouraging to me because a lot of times I feel like that first of the two. I feel like that first one because sometimes I see and I sense God calling me to do something or asking me to do something, or I see in his word say, you know, go and do this. And in my heart of hearts, I say, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't like to do that. I don't want to be involved with that. Or that's going to be so hard to do. Or I don't have time to do that. Or how am I going to sleep? Or you don't know how I feel right now. But I ultimately do it. And this clip was an encouragement to me because it was a reminder to me that even when my initial reaction, which a lot of times my initial reaction is, God, I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. I'm not emotionally there. He works in me in such a way as to, even though my initial response is, no, I'm not going to do it, I end up being faithful anyway. And it was a reminder to me of the sovereignty of God in my life to where even when I know in my flesh I would never have done this, that, or the other thing, I would have gone and done my own thing. But God, the Spirit, works in me, softens my heart, and moves me to do it, even when I, in many ways, don't want to do this thing. And then I thought to myself, how sad for those who have said, oh, yeah, sure, Lord, I'll do it. I will serve you with my whole life. And even right now, you're listening to this podcast maybe, and you're going, I said I'd be committed to Jesus Christ, but what have I done? What have I done? Maybe before this episode is over, you can take some time and ask yourself, which of the two workers are you most like? Are you most like the one that says, God, I don't want to do it, but you do end up continuing to be faithful to the call which he's given to you? Or are you like the second worker who said, yeah, sure, I'm all in, right? Sign me up. And then you find a way to back out. Where do you stand in your walk with Christ, in your labor for the cause of Jesus Christ? Which of the two workers are you most like? But the thing I want to get at this morning is Thomas's unwillingness to believe the spoken word. Notice what he said. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus comes to him and says, please don't be unbelieving. Put your fingers in. And then Thomas says, okay, my Lord and my God, I do believe, I'm transformed. But then Jesus says something to him that's very important. He says, blessed are you because you believe, but blessed are those who believe and do not see. And that's all of us this morning. If you're holding on to that one thing that you have to have in order to believe, that's your problem. If you're sitting there going, you know, if God would do X, then I'd believe. Then I would serve him with all of my life. Then I would give him my whole life. Let me tell you something. First of all, you're an unbeliever. Second of all, when that thing happens, I will tell you what will happen next. You will come up with another thing. Unbelievers always do. God, if you could just show me that this was possible, and then it happens, like, well, there's probably a natural reason for that, but you know, if God were to do this, then I would believe. Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have not believed, or yet have believed. Have you believed the testimony of the apostles? Or are you like Thomas with your arms folded saying, I won't believe unless this happens. I won't believe unless that happens. I would say to you the same thing that Jesus said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving. Don't do that. Believe. Believe. Well, folks, this concludes episode number 5 of After the Sermon. Be sure to share the podcast on Facebook and Twitter. Rate and review us on iTunes. Also, feel free to call or text 607-223-2353. I would love to have some voicemails or texts to deal with next week in episode 6. Also, go to the After the Sermon website and vote in the Dr. Pepper versus Mr. Pibb poll. We need some Mr. Pibb people, so I'm shamelessly pushing you. If you love Mr. Pibb, go and vote. Let's see if this podcast has any pull whatsoever in your soda preferences. Probably not. Folks, we'll see you next week after the sermon.